Well, congregation, one of the things we've come to see in studying the gospel records is that the scribes and the Pharisees would do and say just about anything to sabotage the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that meant trying to undermine his credentials, calling his teaching into question because he had no formal theological training from any of the reputable schools of the day. At other times, of course, it meant trying to undermine his character, saying that Jesus could not be from God. Why? Because he insisted on doing many of his mighty works on the Sabbath day. And yet we also see, congregation, that no matter what these men tried, it never really had the effect that they desired. No matter what they said, everyone to whom God gave ears to hear and to whom he gave eyes to see would inevitably testify to the wisdom and power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in John chapter 7, the Pharisees tried to have Jesus arrested at the Feast of Tabernacles. But the officers and temple guards simply could not apprehend him. And why is that? It's because when they went to go get him, they heard him teaching. And in that moment, they were paralyzed by the wisdom that they heard. And so when the Pharisees said, "Why did you not bring him here?" the officers in verse 46 said, "Because no man ever spoke like this man." And likewise, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man born blind, and the Pharisees tried to convince him that Jesus could not be from God. But of course, when they called upon that man to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that they could not persuade him to do so. And when the Pharisees said, "Give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner," his response was very simple. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." So here we can see that just from these few examples, and we could multiply them, the scribes and the Pharisees were in fact willing to do and say anything to keep the people from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what they tried, they could not refute the wisdom of his teaching, nor could they refute the power of his miracles. But of course, that did not stop the scribes and the Pharisees from trying to do so. And so in our text for this morning, we're looking at another instance of this same kind of official opposition. I say official because it comes from the leadership in Jerusalem. These scribes were sent down from the headquarters of all of Judaism. And here, after a season of mighty works performed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the casting out of many demons, the scribes had just about reached the point of real desperation. Rather than trying to formulate this time some kind of technical or intellectual argument, these men decided to come up with a complete fabrication about Jesus. Speaking about Jesus in verse 22, they said that the reason he could cast out demons was that he was in league with the ruler of the demons. And so they said, in a very clear and unmistakable way, "He has Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Now, as we look at this claim this morning, I want us to think about something that's very important. And that is that the accusation they're making is designed only to reinterpret the Lord's miracles. It is not designed to deny them. In other words, by using this kind of argument, they're implicitly acknowledging that Jesus, by a real and supernatural power, was in fact delivering people from demonic possession. And when you see that, when you realize that they're acknowledging this, you really get an insight about the level of wickedness that's involved in their claim. You see, it's one thing for us to criticize something that we really don't understand. But here, these men knew that Jesus was performing real miracles. And they also knew that the kind of miracles he was doing could only come from God. And we know that they understood these things because on many different occasions, that is exactly what they themselves said. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, who was himself a Pharisee, came to Jesus, one of the very first things he said was, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that you are doing unless God was with him." Now, here it's important to see also that Nicodemus is speaking not merely as an individual man, but as a representative of the Sanhedrin as a whole. And so notice he doesn't say, "I know," but instead he says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." And he knew that because they understood that the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ were authentic. Again, we have this confirmed at the end of our Lord's ministry as well. In John chapter 11, when Jesus brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead, the Pharisees knew that on that occasion he had performed a real resurrection. And so what did they do? Verse 47 says they gathered a council together and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And likewise, in Acts chapter 4, the Pharisees had Peter and John arrested for many of the same things that Jesus was doing. They were arrested for teaching and healing in his name. And after spending a whole night in jail and being interrogated the next day, the council was at a loss about what they should do at that time. In verse 15, Luke says, "And when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, and it is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.'" It's very clear that when the scribes and the Pharisees were combating the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were doing so with a full knowledge of who he was, verified by what he did. Now, maybe you're wondering why I'm pressing that point so hard at the very beginning of this message. But the reason is that unless we understand that the men in our text are speaking not in their ignorance, but with a real knowledge of the truth, I don't think we'll understand or appreciate why Jesus gives them such a strong condemnation at the end of this text. It's hard to understand why Jesus says that their blasphemy was against the Holy Spirit and that their blasphemy will not be forgiven, but instead they were subject unto the condemnation of God. You see, the point here is that Jesus was operating according to the power of the Holy Spirit when he was casting out demons. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that he was. And so the depths to which they sunk in fighting against the Lord is here represented in their willingness to say that the spirit at work in the life of Jesus Christ was none other than the spirit of Satan himself. Now, these men were not just against the Lord. No, they were fixed in their opposition. They were hardened in their hearts. They were fixed in a state of willful and obstinate rebellion. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible gives us a sobering description of what this looks like. And it speaks to the fact that there is a depth of rebellion to which a person can descend and from which that person cannot return. Now listen to how the Bible describes that. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. There it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Now, that statement is very intimidating. But there's a couple of things here that I think we need to see as we start to process what's in this statement. First of all, there's nothing in this statement that corresponds to a person who has been truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, these descriptions are powerful, they're vivid, and they represent many of the common operations of the Holy Spirit. But as you work your way through these descriptions one by one, you will begin to see that every one of them could be said of a man who never truly put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look down to verse 9, where the apostle marks a contrast between the things that he just described and the better things, that's what he says, that accompany true salvation. In verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, even things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking to you in this manner." In other words, the apostle wanted to give a strong warning, but he didn't want anyone to lose confidence in the power of Jesus Christ to truly save. He was only urging the people of God to make their calling and election sure, to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. Now, the second thing we need to see here is that in one way or another, the description that the apostle gives in verses 4-6 can easily correspond to the scribes in our text. And it's true that when Paul wrote this passage in the book of Hebrews, he did have professing Christians in his mind. And yet there's a sense in which many of these things were, in fact, experienced by the men we're looking at in our passage. Being witnesses to the teaching of Jesus Christ and the wonders of the Holy Spirit, they were, in fact, tasting the good word of God, and they were tasting the powers of the age to come. Yes, they tasted it. And the text says that they were enlightened by it. They were partakers of many of the common operations of the Holy Spirit in and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, because of the hardness of their own hearts, they refused and rejected the revelation that they received. So here you can begin to see why it is that when Jesus says, "He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation," Mark explains that statement in verse 30 of our text by adding, "because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now, certainly there is a real wickedness to what the scribes were saying about the Lord Jesus. But as we look at our text a little more carefully, we can also see that there is a real absurdity as well. In other words, it wasn't just evil to make this claim about Jesus, but it was also completely irrational. And so in verses 23-26 of our text, the Lord responds to the scribes. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Here, what Jesus is doing is he's restructuring the wording of the whole proposition in order to demonstrate just how ridiculous that proposition is. And so notice that instead of asking, "How can Satan cast out demons?" he switches it up and he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" The reason that he does this is he wants to highlight the unity and the singularity of Satan's kingdom, the unity and singularity of his mission. You see, the fact is that Satan can only advance his kingdom in this world when all of the lesser demons are working with him. And how do they work with him? By possessing and inhabiting the souls of men. The more people possessed by demons, the more kingdom real estate Satan himself controls. And so the point here is that anything that hinders their work and progress also hinders his work and progress, because they are one in terms of their purpose, their goal, and their mission. And so Jesus refutes the scribes, first of all, by restructuring the proposition. He shows the absurdity of saying that Satan is fighting against himself by casting out his own demons and giving up his own real estate. And then to press the point, Jesus says this: "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Now, in verse 27, the Lord moves on, and there he presents the truth of what the casting out of demons actually means with regard to his ministry. After describing the kingdom of Satan as a great house, Jesus says that Satan himself is like the strong man of the house. His job is to keep and guard the house, to protect and maintain the goods that are in the house. And those goods are the possessions of the strong man, which corresponds to the people that Satan possesses. So notice what Jesus says here. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. In other words, if you really want to know what's going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's right here in this parable that he gives to the scribes. It's about breaking into the kingdom of Satan, strapping him down with a lock and chain, and delivering the souls of men from the bondage that they were in under Satan's power. That's what the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And it's glorious because as you read the scriptures, you find that this is, in fact, exactly what he did day after day for 3.5 years. Now, this is what Jesus accomplished in his life and ministry and miracles. It's what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection from the dead. In fact, we know that this is what Jesus is still accomplishing even in our own day. And he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through the preaching of the word of the gospel. Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. You see, not only did Jesus plunder Satan's kingdom during his whole ministry, but in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives us a vivid picture of what he also accomplished in his crucifixion. And the imagery here is very specific. There's an allusion to what the Roman armies used to do in their victory marches when they got home from a war that they just won. After winning that war, they would return to the city with all of their spoils and all of their captives and prisoners of war. And the custom of the Romans was to parade all of their captives through the city naked and wrapped down in chains while the conquering general would follow along behind, riding in a fancy chariot with a crown of gold on his head. Heralds would declare the victory, and all of the conquering forces were embarrassed. The message then is that the devil is a conquered foe, and he's no longer able to deceive the nations of this world as he did before. In fact, that's exactly what John saw in the vision that he received in Revelation chapter 20. There John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, as you listen to that reading from Revelation chapter 20, you need to remember, of course, that even though Satan is bound, Satan has not been fully destroyed. The chain signifies a restriction and limitation on his power and his movement and the influence that he can have in this world. But congregation, we need to also remember that the war is still in progress. The definitive battle was won at the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every day we are to fight in this war and advance and implement that victory in our lives and in the world in which we live. So when Jesus died on the cross, he secured the victory. But our job is to implement that victory. Now, as you think about that, let me just say that the primary way that we implement the victory of Christ is by spreading the word of God in every way, shape, and form that we can. Yes, it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that unleashes the power of the cross. And when that happens, men, women, boys, and girls are delivered from the bondage of the enemy. They are brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus told the Apostle Paul right there on the Damascus Road. When Jesus came to Paul, he also commissioned him to go out. And as he gave Paul his marching orders, Paul knew that Christ did not send him merely to baptize, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, but to preach the gospel. And as soon as Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the first thing he did? He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but immediately began to preach the gospel in Damascus. He preached the gospel to everyone he could. But I want you to listen to the way that Jesus describes the work that he gives to Paul on the Damascus road. And you can find it in Acts chapter 26. And there he declared, arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom now I send you, to open up their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. I think here there's a very obvious point of practical application. And that is that if there's anything that we as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ must be all about, it is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. No matter what other kinds of ministries we want, no matter what kind of outreaches we have, our number one goal, our number one focus needs to be the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that the Bible says is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. No gospel, no salvation. That's how critical this is. It's only in the gospel message that God reveals the righteousness that he provides through the work of his Son. And so in the end, this passage is an encouragement to us to recognize the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan and the commission that it implies for us as we go out to advance his kingdom in this world. There are many ways that we advance the kingdom, but we are never to leave behind the proclamation of the gospel. We are never to set it aside. We are to keep it as a matter of first priority, which is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That which I receive, I gave unto you as a matter of first priority, of first importance. And that is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. So in the end, this passage does contain very challenging things. Dealing with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is never an easy task. It's a very difficult passage. And yet at the same time, our Lord wants us to consider these things so that you and I might be properly warned not to let our hearts grow cold, not to let our hearts grow hard with doubts and unbelief and acts of sin and rebellion against God. Jesus wants us to renew our commitment to him. He wants us to renew our faith in him. As Jude says, we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And so the way to do that, congregation, is to meditate on the greatness of his power, the greatness of his wisdom, and the glory that he reveals to us in the gospel. Our job is to look to Jesus Christ as our only comfort in life and in death, because as the Heidelberg Catechism says, he alone and with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of our sins and has redeemed us from all the power of the devil. Amen.